Would you please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. Book of Judges chapter 1 as we continue with our consecutive expositions through this book this morning. At first glance, Judges strikes us as a very, very dark book. One of the darkest books in the Bible. It records some bizarre events. It records significant events in the history of the nation of Israel. Over a period of about 350 years, from the death of Joshua to the rise of Samuel and the establishment of the monarchy, from about the year 1390 BC to 1040 BC. It describes the decline of a covenant people of God as they increasingly depart from the commands of God, increasingly depart from the blessings of God, to give themselves over to the wickedness of the very people that they were sent to destroy and replace. From that perspective, Judges is a very sad story. From another perspective, however, Judges is a very encouraging account. It's a very wonderful account in that it points us to the grace of God. It points us to the covenant faithfulness of God. In Judges, we see right out of the midst of the darkness of the nation's sin, hope shining forth in the covenant faithfulness of God, even in spite of the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. Last time we took up the first of two concerns that are treated in the introduction to the book, the incomplete conquest of Canaan. The inspired historian we've seen begins his account by describing the problem of foreign enemies which troubled the nation immediately after the death of Joshua. In the first seven verses of chapter 1, the book opens with a generally positive account of Judah's victory over the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the capture of their king, Adonibezek. But we saw last time also that Judah's victory is a mixed blessing. We noted several indicators of incipient spiritual decline already beginning to set in very soon after the death of Joshua. The seemingly good beginning that the nation makes doesn't last very long. As we look at chapter 1, we see at the beginning of the chapter described for us some of the relatively successful campaigns of Judah. But the chapter closes by describing for us several accounts of the unsuccessful and incomplete conquests of the other tribes. So at the outset, we see that this first chapter is designed not to set before us or parade before us the glories of Judah, and certainly not to celebrate Israel's victories after Joshua's death, but rather, we see in this first chapter a lament for the nation's sorry response to the divine mandate to exterminate the Canaanites and to occupy the land. Having considered the first seven verses of chapter 1 last time, this morning we're going to take up verses 8 through 15, which describe two basic things. First, we have described the defeat of Jerusalem, and secondly, the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance. In the account, both of these concerns are linked together, so we're going to study them together, though we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the second of these items, the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance. I'll be saying more about the capture of Jerusalem in future studies. But I would ask you, as I read these verses out loud, please to pay very close attention and to follow in your Bibles very carefully. I never ask you to be so careful. I'm asking you to be very careful as I read these verses this morning for a particular reason. So please carefully follow with me in your Bibles verses 8 through 15 of Judges chapter 1 as I read them aloud. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev, that's the southern part of Palestine, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, before we draw some practical lessons from this passage, there are several exegetical and historical items that we need to look into. Some of you might prefer that I skip over these more technical matters altogether and just briefly explain the passage and come directly to the practical applications. But I've chosen not to do that because there are some significant exegetical and historical items that I believe are important for us to review to help us properly understand this passage. Many questions surround the passage that we've just read. And perhaps in your own reading of the Scriptures, your own reading of this portion, and maybe other portions of the Old Testament, some of these questions have already occurred to you. I want to anticipate and to answer some of those questions. This is the kind of thing you do when you study the Bible, right? And this is what we're doing. We're studying the Bible, so that means we have to use our minds and exert ourselves and pay careful attention. So please hang in there with me as we wade through these matters. Let's begin, first of all, by turning back to the book of Joshua. Now, you might want to leave your finger here in Judges 1, or take your Bible marker and leave it in Judges 1, so that we can flip back and forth between Joshua and Judges and compare several passages. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 15. And I'm going to read some verses in Joshua 15. And again, I would ask you to pay careful attention as I read these verses. Joshua 15, verses 13 through 19. Now he, and the he here is Joshua. Joshua's alive. He gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, as a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? Then he said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, did you notice any similarity between this passage and the one that we read back in Judges 1? Well, of course you did. They're almost identical passages. They're almost word for word identical. Caleb goes up against Debir, and then he promises his daughter Achsah to anyone who can capture Debir. And then there's a man named Othniel who succeeds in capturing the city, and he takes Caleb's daughter for a wife. Now, Othniel later becomes a judge of Israel. And we read about that in Judges 3 and verse 9, which is perhaps one reason why the writer of Judges includes that account in Judges, because he's trying to tie the past together with the future. Caleb was from the old school. He was from that faithful generation, that first generation that just before the spies or the nation went into the land, the spies went into the land. Caleb was a part of that group, and he was one of the faithful ones who came back and brought a faithful report. And yet the rest of the spies brought back a bad report, and so that nation perished in the wilderness. And so here is Caleb. He's one of the old faithful ones from the old school. And now his son-in-law becomes Othniel, who becomes the first judge of Israel. So there's a continuity here. And I believe that's why we find this in Judges chapter 1. Othniel probably was Caleb's nephew, which would make him Achsah's cousin. And then Achsah persuades Othniel to ask her father Caleb for some land. She herself brings the request to her father. She also asks him for springs of water. And so Caleb grants her the upper and lower springs. Now Joshua, verse 15 and on, is almost identical to the account in Judges chapter 1. But also, let's compare Judges chapter 1, verse 10. Let's go back to Judges 1 and verse 10. And compare that to verses 13 and 14 of Joshua 15. There's tremendous similarity here as well. We read in Judges 1, verse 10, that Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. The name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And then they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Back in Joshua 15, 13, we read that Joshua gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. And then Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, and here they are mentioned, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. So you see, there are these similarities between these two passages. All right, they almost look to us to be one and the same account. And you say, okay, so what? So what? These two accounts are similar. Well, here's the so what. Two things. First, notice that Caleb and Judah are referred to in these accounts interchangeably. In Judges 1:10, Judah attacks Hebron and drives out the three sons of Anak. In Joshua 15, 13, and 14, Caleb is the one who is said to have done this. And then again in Judges 1:11, if you want to look at that passage, Caleb goes up in verse 11 against Debir, but in verse 10, Judah is the subject, not Caleb. Verse 10 refers to Judah. And then when you come to verse 11, it says from there, he... And you almost think that he is Judah, but you read on very clearly that he is Caleb in verse 11. Some people see this to be a contradiction. They say that these passages are hopelessly mixed up and confused, and that the writer sometimes refers to Caleb, sometimes refers to Judah. And aha, here we have a contradiction in the Bible. But you see, there's no contradiction here. Caleb and Judah are referred to interchangeably in these accounts, very clearly. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and he is acting here on behalf of Judah. And as we're going to see a little bit later, the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance is very intimately tied up with the acquisition of Judah's inheritance. Both of these things are connected together in the Old Testament. There's a second item of significance. We see that these passages are virtually identical. Here's the second so what. The account in Judges clearly takes place after the death of Joshua. And we read that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. It came about after the death of Joshua. So these are events that take place after Joshua is dead. But the account in Joshua chapter 15 is 9 chapters before chapter 24, where Joshua dies. So, did Caleb receive his inheritance before the death of Joshua, or was it after? Some attempt to explain this seeming discrepancy by denying that these are the same accounts. Now that to me seems like a stretch. Because you just read these accounts, it's clear, to me anyways, they are the same accounts. They're almost virtually identical. Others recognize them to be the same accounts, but they consider verses 8 through 15 in Judges chapter 1 to be a digression to a time back prior to the death of Joshua. And then they see the account resume in the present again in verse 16. Now that seems strange to me. It seems strange to me that the writer would begin the book, chapter 1, verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, and then just 7 or 8 verses later, without any notice, without any warning, would hop back to the past and tell us about some background relative to Judah's inheritance and Caleb's inheritance. And then once again, 7 or 8 verses later, without any notice or without any warning, would hop back again to the present and resume the account. That seems very strange to me. It seems forced. Others who recognize these passages to be describing the same events allege that at least one of them must be out of chronological sequence. Either one is mistakenly placed before Joshua's death, or else the other has been mistakenly placed after Joshua's death. Now, we know that this can't be right because it undermines the integrity of Scripture. So we reject that idea out of hand. So how do we resolve this seeming dilemma? Seeming dilemma. I believe there's a very simple explanation. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And I want you to notice something about the structure of Joshua. Chapters 13 through 19 of Joshua describe the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. Now, you might want to just take your finger and follow in your Bible as we look through some of these chapters. In chapter 13, we have described the allotments of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to the east of the Jordan. And then going on to chapters 14 and 15, these two chapters are a unit. They go together. Chapter 14 describes Caleb's request for that land that had been promised him. And then this is immediately followed by chapter 15, which describes Judah's inheritance. As I said earlier, Caleb's inheritance is intimately tied up with Judah's. And then if you look at chapters 16 and 17, here we have described the allotments of Ephraim and Manasseh to the west of the Jordan. Manasseh received territories on both sides of the Jordan. You can just take your map in the back of your Bible and see that for yourself. And then we have chapter 18, which describes the territory of Benjamin in verses 11 and following. And then chapter 19 concludes with the allotments of Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Now, if you sit down and add them all up, you get 12 tribes. Two of those were the Joseph tribes, all right? So that really makes 11. That leaves one more tribe, which is the tribe of Levi, which you remember received no inheritance in the land. They received no territory, all right? So what we have described here in Joshua 13 through 19 are simply the allotments of territory that were given to the 12 tribes. We don't have descriptions of here of the actual possession of those allotments, but simply descriptions of the territory. These things were determined when Joshua was still alive. They were designated by Joshua when he was still alive, but they were not yet possessed. None of these territories were yet possessed by the tribes, nor would they be until after Joshua's death. All right, so with regard to chapters 14 and 15, we have a description of the territories that were allotted to Caleb and Judah, and we have a bit of the history behind Caleb's inheritance. This allotment took place before the death of Joshua in Joshua 14 and 15, but the actual possession of those territories didn't occur until after his death in Judges chapter 1. Now, are you totally lost, or do you follow? It's pretty simple. It really is pretty simple. If you're lost and you didn't get it, come and see me after the service this morning, and I can explain it to you. In any case, the apparent contradiction evaporates, and the integrity of Scripture remains intact. All right, so we've established the identity and chronology of these two passages. They are one and the same. They are not different accounts. and we've established their proper chronology. We come next to some historical background relative to the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance. And for this, we need to turn to Joshua chapter 14. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 14. I'm going to read this whole chapter. And all I need to do is read it, because this gives us some important historical background relative to Caleb's inheritance. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Now, most of you are familiar with these Old Testament events. I'm not going to review them in any great detail, but suffice it to say, back in Numbers chapter 13, when the spies brought back their report, Caleb had been one of the few faithful ones. Caleb stood with Moses and Aaron and Joshua in affirming that they should obey the command of the Lord and go up and take the land. And as an aside, let me point out here that Caleb was a Kenizzite. When we read through Joshua 14 here, this is kind of a side note. He was a descendant of Esau. One of the sons of Esau was Kenaz. And what that tells us is that Caleb's family had originally been outside the covenant. He was a proselyte like Rahab or Ruth and others. And now here we see him as a leader of Judah. He's included in the covenant. And he's a leader of Judah. He's numbered with Judah back in Numbers 34, verse 19. Let's go back to Numbers. You might need another bookmark for Joshua, right? But let's go back to Numbers and read some passages. Here's some relevant background. I hope you find this interesting. I find it interesting. It ties parts of the Old Testament together. You can see a unity in the Old Testament. Numbers 13, verse 30. And I'm going to read through to verse 10 of chapter 14. And this describes some other events relative to historical background. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. The spies have come back. People are all upset by the report. Caleb quiets the people and he said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. It's as though God came down and said, "Enough of this." And he intervenes. This is a tragic moment in the history of Israel. Four men stood alone against a multitude, perhaps 2 million or more, if my math is correct. And it may not be correct. So if you find it's not correct, I'm admitting that right now. But four men standing against a whole multitude, at the least many, many, many thousands, and perhaps better than 2 million people. And so the Lord declares at this time, through Moses, that that whole generation, because they believed the bad report, would perish in the wilderness, except for Caleb, because he had followed the Lord fully. We see in Joshua chapter 14 that Caleb requests of Joshua this inheritance that the Lord had promised to him through Moses 45 years earlier. And in Joshua 14, Joshua reaffirms that promise. And then we see the final fulfillment of it in Judges chapter 1. Now let's turn to Joshua chapter 15. There's a couple of more things that I want to point out to you. Joshua chapter 15. Notice that this is just some structural things, some observations about how the Joshua account is put together. The first 12 verses, the first 12 verses of Joshua chapter 15, there's a description of the borders of Judah, the borders of Judah's territory, their allotment. And then in verses 13 through 19, the portion that we read earlier, the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance is described. And then we read in verse 20, "This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families." And then in verses 21 through to the end of the chapter, we have a list of the various cities that fell within Judah's territory. My point here is that you see how Caleb's inheritance is connected, intimately connected to Judah's inheritance, nestled right in the midst of chapter 15, which is the account of Judah's inheritance, is this account of Caleb's inheritance. So we need to see the connection between Caleb's inheritance and Judah's inheritance. Now, with all of this historical background in mind, let's turn back to Judges chapter 1. And let's look more closely at the events that are described in verses 8 through 15, the passage that is before us this morning. And I'm just going to briefly describe the events in the passage. After the slaughter of the Canaanites and the Perizzites under the leadership of King Adonibezek at Jerusalem, Judah then turns its attention to the Canaanites living in the region of the hill country, the south country, and the lowlands. After the attack on Jerusalem, they come to the city of Hebron, which is about 20 miles to the south of Jerusalem. And there, Caleb routs the three sons of Anak. Caleb, as we've seen, was of the tribe of Judah. He acts on behalf of Judah. And that's why his actions are included in this description of the campaigns of Judah that open up chapter 1 of Judges. After this, Caleb marches to Debir, which is a few miles to the southwest of the city of Hebron. Apparently, Debir was a difficult city to conquer. So Caleb offers a prize. Must have been a very good prize, to the one who would be able to capture this city. Whoever would capture the city of Debir would take his own daughter in marriage. Now, young ladies, aren't you glad that this is not the way we do things today in our own society? Then again, remember that arranged marriages are foreign to the Western mind to begin with. But there are many parts of the world where marriages are arranged. This is just accepted. And the way we do things is foreign to them. And if you think about it, it might not be a bad idea to require of a prospective husband that he capture a city. Because if a man could accomplish a difficult military strategy and achieve an objective like this, he probably would have some good qualities in a husband. So let's not just laugh this off and think, oh, isn't that terrible? Isn't this horrible? Othniel rises to the occasion. He captures Debir and he takes Achsah for a wife as promised. I just want to say a couple of quick things about Achsah. She was not a mousy woman. She was not a wallflower. We might think, oh, this poor woman, she was just manipulated and jerked around by these men who decided who she was going to marry and how it was going to be. Poor Achsah. Well, she was not a mousy woman because she's thinking ahead. They had received a territory in the Negev. This was desert land. And she realized that if you're going to go crops on a desert land, it's not going to hold much promise. So she takes the initiative in the account. She's the one who takes the initiative to persuade her new husband, Othniel, of their need for a land with some springs of water so that they can grow a garden to feed their family. She also takes the initiative to personally go to her father and make the request. And there's nothing in the text that gives us any indication that she did this in a way that exceeded the bounds of propriety. She's acting as a godly woman in this capacity. There's a lot that could be said about the character of this godly woman and her example of femininity. And in response to his daughter, the father grants her request. And so in this way, the promise that was made so long ago to Caleb is fulfilled, and he receives his inheritance. He receives the reward of his faithfulness. Now we're going to stop here for now. What have we seen this morning from this passage? We've seen that there are at least two accounts in the Old Testament that describe the acquisition of Caleb's inheritance. Joshua 15, Judges chapter 1. And we've seen that these accounts are one and the same. We've seen that Caleb didn't take possession of his promised inheritance until after the death of Joshua. We've seen that Caleb's inheritance had been divinely promised to him in connection with his faithfulness many, many decades before, his faithfulness in following the Lord fully. And we've seen that Caleb also took the necessary steps to receive his promised inheritance. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from all of this? There are at least four lessons that I want to set before you. First thing we learn about is the unassailable integrity of the Word of God. The unassailable integrity of the Word of God. How many times have we heard it said? I mean, we're sick of hearing it. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Oh, these accounts, they're not right. It's historically inaccurate. There's conflicts and contradictions all over the place. The Bible can't possibly be the Word of God. But the charge doesn't bear examination, does it? Here's an example. a perfect example. The commentators, they're all over the place with regard to how they piece these things together. But the explanation seems to be fairly simple. And if we just take the time to read the passages and study them, we will see, in most cases, we can see that there's a reasonable explanation for the way things are. And you see, in the final analysis, the reason why people don't think that the Bible is the Word of God, the reason why they say that it's full of contradictions and they don't take the time to study these passages and they see them as conflicting with one another, bottom line is because of unbelief in their hearts. Because you see, if the Bible really is the Word of God, then that means I have to submit to it. If it really is the Word of God, I have to submit to its authority. And we know that the natural man does not want to submit to the authority of the Bible. By nature, men are truth suppressors. They are not truth lovers. They are not truth obeyers. By nature, they are truth suppressors. John tells us that men love the darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. This is the real issue underneath it all. People want to be their own master. They want to be in control of their lives, and they don't want to have to submit to the authority of the Word of God. They don't want Jesus Christ to rule over them. How about you? Are you one who gladly submits to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? If you do, it'll be demonstrated by a love for the Scripture. And it will be demonstrated by submission to the Word of God in every area of your life. Vocationally, socially, emotionally, physically, sexually, financially, every area of your life brought underneath the authority of the Word of God. And if you can't say that's the case for you, then no matter what your background, no matter what you think, you are no Christian. A Christian is a man or a woman, boy or a girl, who lives in submission to the Word of God. By the grace of God, lives in submission to the Word of God. And if you're not living in submission to the Word of God, I urge you, without delay, to kneel at the foot of the cross and look at the One who suffered and died upon the cross, gave His life for the sins of sinners just like you and just like me. Look to this One and trust in this One. Turn away from the sin of your life and trust in this One who alone can save you from your sin. And when you do that, God helping you, you will find a glad submission in your heart to the words of this book. Second thing we learn from this passage is the true nature of virtuous womanhood in the Bible. And there's just two quick things I want you to notice with me about Oxa's example of virtuous womanhood. First of all, she's domestically oriented. Proverbs 31:27. She looks well to the ways of her household. And then secondly, she's biblically submissive. What is biblical submission? Well, among other things, biblical submission means that you gladly and respectfully submit to your husband. You're not arrogantly domineering him. But on the other hand, you're not sinfully passive under him. Biblical submission is neither one of those things. Those are two extremes. In our day, we see many women who are arrogantly domineering over their husbands. And that's not right. Ephesians 5:24 says that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And yet at the same time, biblical submission isn't merely passivity. This is not a passive woman here. She took steps. She was responsible. She took steps to look out for her household. She went to her husband. She said, "Hubby, here's what I think we need to do. There's some things we need to square away here. This is what I think we need to do." And then she herself was the initiator. She brings the request to her father. She was not a passive woman. So let me ask you, ladies who are married, are you domestically oriented? Are you domestically oriented? Let me put the question a little bit differently. Do your husband and children suffer because you are pursuing fulfillment and a personal career that takes you away from them? Are you a domestically oriented woman? Another question, are you living in respectful submission to your husband? Neither arrogantly domineering on the one hand, nor sinfully passive on the other. The world has all kinds of ideas about what a woman is and what a woman is to be and what a woman is to do. But we must get our ideas from the Scripture, right? About womanhood. We must not listen to the world and what the world says about femininity and virtuous womanhood. We must listen to what the Scripture says. There's a lot could be said about this woman, but we don't want to be in Judges for 20 years. We move on. Third lesson we can learn is our urgent need for courage to stand alone when necessary. Our urgent need of courage to stand alone when necessary. Think about this. Here was Caleb. He's with the 11, and they're in the land of Canaan, spying out the land for a period of probably about 6 weeks. And these men that were traveling together for 6 weeks, they had been close companions during that time, traveling together, eating together, sleeping together, helping each other, probably joking with one another and bantering with one another as they were making their way around the land. Their hearts had to have been knit together. There was a camaraderie and a companionship that must have developed amongst them as they spied out the land. They go back with their report, and the time comes for them to bring their findings to the people, and Caleb is faced with a choice. And it's a simple choice. It's a right and wrong choice. 10 of the spies, they say, oh no, we shouldn't go up. We shouldn't obey the Lord. We're not going to be able to take the land. Caleb, he's faced with a choice. He has to break away from those men and contradict their report and tell them, no, by all means, we ought to obey the Lord and go up. And not only does he stand alone against the report of the spies, the other spies that accompanied him, he's standing alone against a nation. There's Aaron, Moses, as I read the account, there's Aaron, Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb, and that's it. You talk about pressure. Pressure. We think we have pressure sometimes. This was real pressure to conform. This virtue of standing alone. What a wonderful virtue it is. We need to be careful here because standing alone isn't always virtuous. Sometimes standing alone is just plain stubbornness. Carnal stubbornness. So standing alone isn't inherently virtuous if it's not principled. But when it's principled and it's directed by the Word of God, standing alone is a precious virtue. A precious quality that brings glory to God. We need to remember that the majority isn't always right. And too often we make our decisions not based upon principle, but we make our decisions based on numbers of people who hold to the same position. If the majority is right, if that's true, then the gospel must be wrong. Because most people in the world don't hold to the gospel. So we mustn't think like this. The majority isn't always right. And you can be sure of it that if you have the courage of your convictions to stand alone for something, people are not going to come up and shake your hand. You're going to be a social outcast, a social martyr. You're going to be cast out. You're going to be rejected. You're going to have to pass up promotions. You're going to be shut out and cut off from places of position and honor. But such people who are willing to stand for the courage of their convictions, convictions based upon the Word of God, those people are worth far, far more respect than hundreds and even thousands of people who are little more than time servers. who just humor the world in its follies, make light of their errors, make light of their sins, going along with the world to get along. What a precious thing it is when a man or a woman sees clearly what the Word of God says, and this is what I must do. I can do no other. And if you and I are going to be followers of Christ, and if we're going to be faithful followers of Christ, there will be times when you and I will have to stand alone. We must pray that God will give us courage and backbone to stand alone, like Daniel and his three friends. Like Caleb in this passage. Just like Jesus before Pilate, who witnessed the good confession, standing alone. Just like Martin Luther, who would not recant, standing before kings and popes, would not recant. Just like William Carey, who, I didn't know this, I just found out recently, went to India amid mocking and derision from the world because he was driven by that text, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You and I must seek courage to stand alone and do what is right when it's time to exercise church discipline. And maybe nobody else in the church understands why. Or maybe Christians that you know of in your family or professing Christians that you work with, you talk with them about these things. They can't understand what you're doing, but you know that it's right. We need courage to stand alone and do what is right, whether your co-workers understand you or not, whether they agree with you or not. You need courage to stand firm for your convictions about the Lord's Day, whether your family understands, whether your relatives understand or not. You need courage to stand alone and stand firm for your convictions. Young people, when somebody else is contemplating doing something wrong, and you know what they're proposing is wrong, you must have the guts and the backbone to stand up and say, that's wrong and I will have no part of it. And you especially need the courage to stand alone with friends at school and friends in church, because that's probably where you're going to be most severely tested. It's not going to be with wicked pagans out in the world. It's going to be with other young people that are very much like you in the church and in the school. That's where you're going to be tested most. So I ask you, is there anything right now in your life that you're being called upon to stand alone for? Just as you review your life, is there any area, any issue, any concern that God is calling you to stand firm and stand alone for? May God give you the courage of a Caleb. God help you. And then fourthly and finally, we learn of the necessity and role of perseverance in the Christian life. I'll just be brief here. Our time's almost gone. Caleb is a picture of a persevering Christian in at least three ways. He's been given a promise, for one thing. He's been given a promise. And Caleb didn't earn the promise. Yes, he was faithful, and so God promised him the land, but that was all of grace. It was all of God's grace. God didn't have to make that promise to him, even if he had been faithful. You know, Joshua had been faithful. Moses and Aaron had been faithful, but they didn't receive the inheritance like Caleb did. It was all of grace. And we too have received a promise as believers. We've received a promise from God. Another thing about Caleb is he remembered the promise. He remembered it for a long time, 45 years. And there was no erosion in his memory. And there was no erosion in his confidence in God. No erosion in his faith. God made that promise, and here he is, 45 years later, and he walks up to Joshua, and with boldness he says, this is what the Lord promised me. Now give me my inheritance. Make good on it. He remembered. And we need to remember the promises. For 45 years. Maybe we'll have to remember them for 55 or 65 or 75 years, depending on how old we get. But don't let your memory fade. God always keeps His promise. And then thirdly, Caleb did what he needed to do to receive the fulfillment of the promise. He didn't say to himself, well, God promised me this inheritance, so I expect a plot of land there once I go into Canaan, a plot of land there staked out for me with my name, you know, markers. This belongs to Caleb. Do not trespass. No, he knew that he was going to have to go in and fight for it and take it. It had been promised to him. God had said he would receive it. But he knew he'd have to go in and fight. It's the same with us. God has made us a promise. We have a promised inheritance. An inheritance that will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. Kept for us, guarded for us, protected for us by the power of God. Promised to us. And yet we have to go in and fight for it. We have to take it. The inheritance wasn't going to be handed to Caleb on a silver platter. It's not going to be handed over to us on a silver platter. There's giants in the land. There's Anakim. There's giants within. The giants of greed and selfishness and lust and passion and the love of ease. And many other giants within that need to be slayed. And there's all kinds of giants without as well. The giants of drunkenness and drug abuse and immorality and avarice and temptations of all kinds, these giants have to be slayed. The inheritance won't be given to us on a silver platter. And like Caleb, we need courage. We need faith to believe God's promise. We need constant supplies of faith. You know, imagine in your mind there's a cliff and there's a tree growing out of the side of the cliff, growing right out of a rock face. And you say, how could a tree grow out of rock like that? Well, because it has hidden supplies of nourishment and strength that you can't see. It's hidden behind the rock face. But that tree is being nourished with hidden supplies. We need to be nourished. Our faith needs to be nourished with hidden supplies from God. And we must be willing to follow Christ at any cost. Any cost whatsoever. Even if it costs us position, if it costs us money, if it costs us promotions, if it costs us relationships. No relationship is worth clutching and hanging on to if it jeopardizes your relationship to Jesus Christ. May God help us to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, with Caleb's example before us, we ask you please to give us the grace and the desire and the strength to bear the cross of loneliness, to bear the cross of suffering, if necessary, to bear the cross of being deprived of things that we want, even the cross of poverty, if necessary, so that we might know Christ and gain Christ. Father, grant to us the courage, like that of Caleb, to stand alone when necessary. Father, we confess, we admit to you with great shame what cowards we are, what cowards we sometimes can be. Give us courage like that of Caleb. Grant that his example would be before us in the days ahead and exert a sanctifying influence upon our thoughts, our words, our decisions, and our actions. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.